Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Figured out the time change, yeah? I think it was messing with me all night last night. I didn't sleep good. I was kind of paranoid that I'd miss it. Please turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. If any of you are new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to invite you to our newcomers night. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary, and then a time of fellowship in the upper room afterwards. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm a newcomer? Well, if you feel like a newcomer, please come out, because we would love as a staff an opportunity to get to know you and share God's heart for this fellowship. So Romans chapter 4. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love this morning. Thank you that your mercies are new. Lord, thanks for the beautiful mountains and the sunrise upon the mountains. And Lord, I'm sure that everyone has had different challenges this week, Lord, different peaks, different valleys. And it's so comforting to know that you know where each and every one of us are at. And we come for one reason, to draw near to you. We want this whole service and all of our lives to be about you. We want to wrap our lives around your Son, Jesus Christ. So we come in expectation that you will speak to us, that you will touch our hearts. I pray that you would set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word. Please pour out your spirit on the junior high and the high school and the children's ministry, everything that takes place. We want you to be glorified. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Minnie's concept of how you are saved is reflected in this illustration, that a frog fell into a pail of milk. Wasn't able to get out of this bucket, this pail, because wasn't able to touch the bottom. The height of the milk was just right. So what is he instructed to do? He's just keep paddling, keep paddling, keep paddling. And as he does, the milk turns to butter, gets the firm enough foundation where the frog hops out. And many would say, well, just keep working, just keep working, just keep working, and maybe you will be saved. So many times we have a concept of salvation that it's by works. And Paul made the powerful point at the end of Romans 3 is that we're justified by faith alone. And he picks up right where he left off as he goes into chapter 4, and he gives us the historical background of how justification comes by faith alone, as we'll look at the faith of Abraham and the faith of David. The simple theme for us this morning is justification by faith alone. We'll see that in several places as we go through this chapter. We have started a new section in the book of Romans from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, was the need for God's grace. We saw how we were depraved and we were fallen, that we desperately need the grace of God. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 begins with, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's a new section. It's the dependency upon grace. It's how we depend upon grace in our lives. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul will pose this question, what then shall we say, 6 times in the book of Romans, and this is the first time. And each time that he does, he introduces an important thought. And here he goes back to the faith of Abraham, and the question is, was Abraham justified by works? Why is Abraham so important to the Jewish reader? Because Abraham was the father to the nation of Israel. And they looked at him at highest regard, following the footsteps of Abraham. And the question that they would probably have is, Paul, if we're justified by faith and not by works, well, what about Abraham? Because the common teaching of the day by the rabbis was that he was justified through works, that Abraham was justified through works. But as we'll see, as we continue to read, that it wasn't through his works that he was justified. If he was justified by his works, the end of verse 2 is that he would have something to boast about. But when it comes to us standing before God, we have nothing to boast about. This morning, none of us have anything that we can boast about in God's presence. In heaven, there's going to be no boasting. There's going to be no language like, I worked hard. I just kept working, and I was a good person. All the praise is going to go to the Lord. We're going to bow down and worship and express, worthy is the Lamb. Now, Abraham, he did do some great works, didn't he? He left Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place that God was going to show him. That would be difficult. Leave a place of luxury, a place of prosperity. Hey, the knowing's in the going. Just keep walking and I'll show you where I want you to go. He was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah, believing that if his son was put to death, that God would be able to raise him from the dead. But it wasn't those things. It wasn't his works that justified him. It's his faith, as we'll see in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And I love that. What a great approach from Paul when it comes to the issues of salvation. When it comes to the questions that we have, is let's go back to scripture. Because the authority is in God's word. It's not in the teaching of the day. It's not in what the rabbis think, the pastors think. It's what does the scripture say? And he quotes now from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The background to what's taking place in Genesis 15 is Abraham has just stood up for his nephew Lot. And there's a great victory that's won. But he chooses to not take any of the spoil. And God appears to him then in chapter 15 and speaks and says, Abraham, I am your exceeding and great reward. Paraphrase, but then Abraham says to God, well, that's great that you're my reward, but I don't have any kids. Don't you like that kind of honesty from Abraham? I really appreciate the fact that you're everything that I need, but I don't have a son to carry on my name. God speaks to Abraham and then says, Abraham, you're going to have descendants that are going to be as many as the stars. And instead of Abraham going, oh, that's difficult, that's impossible, how is that ever going to be accomplished? He believed God. He believed the promise of God, and then God put to his account righteousness. Now this word account comes up 11 times in this chapter. It comes up in different forms. Accounted, count, imputed, but it's all the same Greek word that we translate into the English word. It means to put to one's credit. We think of our bank accounts, and it is an economic term. It's from the commercial market that God is taking righteousness, his righteousness, and he's imputing it. He's putting it to the account of Abraham. And it's through grace in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as grace. Are not counted as grace, but as debt. As we go to work, we are in a relationship where the employer owes us a paycheck. How many of you, when you work 40 hours, 50 hours, when you get the job done, maybe you're paid by the job, that you think, oh, well, you know, the boss can pay me if he's having a good day, or if he can afford it, or if he feels like it. No, you go, you know what, he is in debt to me. He owes me this money. I've put in the service. And if it's according to works that Abraham was saved, then that would put God in a position where he's in debt to Abraham. And God's in debt to no one. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And it has to be one way or the other. It's through faith and grace, or salvation is by works. And it's clear for Abraham in these four verses that it's by faith alone. It's justification by faith alone. There may be some here this morning where you don't know Christ as your Savior, and God's working on you on this daylight savings weekend, the first service on a Sunday morning. You're here. God is stirring your heart, but there's this concept inside of your mind that you think, you know what? If I work, if I go to church, if I'm a quote-unquote good person, then God is going to justify me, which means to declare righteous. But there's nothing that we can do that'll put us in a place to earn salvation, because that would then make God our debtor. For all of us that know Christ as our Savior, that are here to be fed by God's Word, sometimes we're in a relationship with God that's works-based. We know that we're saved by grace, but we think that God's blessings come into our lives because of things that we do. So we keep track of our devotional time, and we make sure that we're in the Word every day. Because if we're in the Word every day, then, well, of course, God is going to bless us. Then we miss a day and we feel condemned. We feel, oh no, God's going to get me today because I missed my quiet time. We come to church regularly, Sunday morning, Wednesday night. We serve in the nursery, the two-year-olds. It's a powerful place. There's a lot of changing that occurs in the nursery. lot of crying out to the Lord. But it's all with this works-based mentality of I've got to earn God's blessing. And then we see someone else, another Christian, that they're not doing all of the works that we're doing, but yet they're more blessed. We go, how can this be? How can this person be so blessed when they're not doing the works that I'm doing? Because God wants to bless us through His grace. And when we come to the Lord and we realize we're not trying to earn or deserve His favor, but we already have it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we cry out to the Lord and we simply say, you know what, God, I don't deserve these blessings. But I ask by your grace that you would bless my family, that you would bless my marriage, that you would bless my ministry, my relationship with my neighbors in the workplace. God loves to bless the person that realizes they don't deserve it. And I believe we hold God's blessing when we go, God, give me what I deserve. This is a difficult thing for us to get and to grasp, isn't it, as Christians? We're responding to God's grace. And that's why we want to have quiet time. Because we go, God, you love me so much. I want to wake up this morning, not because I'm trying to earn your blessing, but because I want to enjoy your blessing. God, I want to come to church this morning because I don't want to miss out with what you're doing in your body. Because you're so good to me, and I'm simply responding to your grace and your goodness. See, our works are a response. They're not a responsibility. Because we don't have this employer-employee relationship with God. We have a faith grace relationship with God. So salvation comes by grace through faith for Abraham. And it's also faith alone for David in verse 5 through 8. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, the word accounted, this is already the third time that we've seen it. In verse 4 accounted, in verse 3 accounted, and now in verse 5 accounted. And notice to whom God accounts righteousness. To the one who doesn't work. Now that offends a lot of people. What, I can't work for my salvation? God is taking me out of the equation? There's no room for me to boast? But instead of working for salvation, believes on Him, Jesus Christ. Now works are important, and Paul addresses that in other places in his epistles, and even in the epistle of Romans. But it's responding to God's grace and His love, not working for salvation. But the object of faith is Jesus Christ, believes on Him. Who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly. Aren't you so thankful for that this morning? Praise the Lord for that. You know, God justifies the ungodly, and His grace is scandalous to a point. Some people will go, how could God forgive this person? Because the sacrifice of Christ is so great. And He's the one who justifies the ungodly through faith. And it's His faith in Jesus Christ that accounts for righteousness. And the example is David. And why these two people, Abraham and David? Because the nation of Israel looked at these two in the highest esteem. They're the heavy hitters, Abraham and David. The king that was after God's own heart, Abraham, the father of Israel. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There again, this idea of God putting something to our account. And David will describe this blessedness in verse 7 and 8 as Psalms 32 is quoted. Blessedness literally means happiness. A lot of times we look for happiness in the things of this world. A vacation, a raise, a new car, everything going smooth, relationships, fill in the blank. That's where we're looking for our source of happiness. But where did David find his happiness? And the fact that his sins were forgiven. Things may not be going your way. Maybe a difficult time in a lot of different ways. But you can rejoice in this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And then God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's emphasized over and over and over. The righteousness of God comes into our lives apart from works. Now the quote from Psalms 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Yesterday I was reading an article that was triggered by this idea of lawless deeds. It was a man named Harry Jackson, a 25-year-old man. In jail, incarcerated, He breaks out of jail, goes to the local convenience store, and he steals 14 packs of cigarettes. Then he goes back into jail. He breaks back in to jail, where he's then caught. And what I found even to be more humorous is that the jail was supposedly a smoke-free environment. And it's easy to pick on a guy like Harry Jackson, but we all have our own lawless deeds, don't we? Sometimes we may feel like we've got things together. Last night when I was getting ready for the Saturday night service, I decided to iron my shirt. And I know that that's a shock. It was a shock to me. I'm sure it's a shock to you too. So I'm ironing and I'm kind of feeling good about myself a little bit. Like, you know, I kind of got things together. I'm ready for Saturday night church. I got my church clothes on, you know. Then I go up in my room to put the shirt on, and I realize that the left sleeve is completely un-ironed to go back downstairs and finish off the shirt. But isn't that the way it is in our lives with the Lord so many times? As much as we think, oh, you know what, maybe I'm starting to get things together, or maybe I'm getting my act together, we realize that we're so far from God's glory, that our lawless deeds stand before a holy God. And here in verse 7, the blessedness, the happiness, literally, comes to those who know that they are forgiven and that their sins are covered in verse 7. And then in verse 8, where God doesn't impute sin. So do the math from God's equation as He deals with our sins as we respond in faith. If we go back to verse 5 and 6, He imputes righteousness. And then in verse 7 and 8, He doesn't impute to us sin. So He doesn't put wickedness towards our account. He forgives us. He doesn't hold those things against us. Our sin is covered. It's forgiven. It's removed. It's sent away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important to David? Many of you are familiar with his story. He is a man after God's own heart, loved God, served God faithfully. A particular moment in his life, he sends his general out to battle. It's the first time that he doesn't go to battle. Maybe he thinks, I'm ready to put my feet up. I deserve a rest. Looks down, sees Bathsheba taking a bath, brings her in, commits adultery with her, then has her husband Uriah killed. Was rereading the story this week. It wasn't just Uriah who died. He sent Uriah to the very center of the front lines, and there were some other men that died with Uriah. There's blood on David's hands. And as you study the law, there are no sacrifices in the Levitical system for murder and for adultery. Here he is, he's a liar. Here he is, he's covetous, coveting after Bathsheba. Here he is, a murderer. Here he is, an adulterer. What does the law say for David? That he should be killed. And people were stoned for these sins. David confessed his sin. He cried out to God, and God was gracious and merciful. What did David have to rely upon? Only the grace of God. Only the mercy of God. Righteousness came to David not through works, but through faith. And he experienced the forgiveness of God. And there in Psalms 32, he's rejoicing and saying, you know what? God is not treating me according to my sins. Now, David did have severe consequences for his sin. Trouble never leaves his house from that day forward. But he received grace in that God didn't put him to death. David knew the tremendous gift of God's forgiveness. And do you? Do I? Do we this morning? Are we rejoicing in the fact that our sins are forgiven? We talked about it a little bit last week, that we can walk around in condemnation instead of enjoying the justification that God brings, that He doesn't treat us according to our sins because of faith. That's good news. From verse 9 down to verse 12, we see faith alone for the Jew and the Gentile. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? So the next question that's anticipated by Paul is the blessedness of forgiveness by faith, is it to the circumcised only, the Jews only? Now that would be assumed by the Jews. Of course, this kind of blessedness and forgiveness would be extended to us. Or does it also come to the uncircumcised? So verse 9, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So that's the premise, that faith then attributed righteousness into his life. And verse 10, how then was it accounted? while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, so that this righteousness come by faith when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. When we go back and read Genesis closely, Genesis 15, Abraham receives the promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. Then in chapter 16, there's failure in his life. He has a relationship with Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, trying to fulfill God's promise in his flesh. I think we've all been there. It gives us a time frame for Abraham's life. Ishmael was born when he was 86 years old. We turn the page, and then in Genesis 17, Abraham is circumcised when he's 99 years old. So there's at least 13 years where Abraham was uncircumcised, where he had received the promise. And this is a point for all of the readers to understand, you know what? It came through grace, by faith, apart from circumcision. And this was a huge deal for the Jews. They even had a difficult time receiving Gentile believers in the book of Acts. So verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them. So what was circumcision all about? It was a sign of his faith. It was a seal of his faith. But it wasn't the circumcision that brought in the righteousness, much like baptism. Didn't you enjoy last weekend the baptism service that we had? What was that all about? It was a sign of the righteousness that they had received by faith. But it wasn't through the baptism that righteousness came in to their lives. So it's clear at the end of verse 11 that the uncircumcised may receive the righteousness as well. So here again, in these verses, we see accounted in verse 9, accounted in verse 10, and imputed in verse 11. In verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the issue is faith. To follow Abraham's footsteps of faith, whether you're a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. Faith alone for the Jew and faith alone for the Gentile brings justification. If you grew up in church, did you ever sing the song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? Should we do a round? Do you ever wonder, how in the world's Abraham my father? What's that all about? I thought God was my father. God is our father. The lesson is this, is Abraham is our father in the sense that we follow his footsteps of faith. And this promise that Abraham would have many descendants is that we become children of Abraham when we come into relationship with God through faith. In verse 13 down through verse 16 is it's faith alone apart from the law. For the promise that he would be their heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God gives him a promise. You're going to have descendants as the stars of heaven. But it's not going to come through the law. It's going to come through faith. In verse 14, but if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So if it is that this promise is fulfilled through the law, then faith is canceled out and the promise is canceled out. It has to be one way or another. It could be that you've gone to church for years and years and years and you can't simply let go of this fact that you're saved by works. Please hear God's word specifically. It's not through works. The promise didn't come through works. As we share with people, many times this is the biggest hang-up for people to receive Christ as their Savior, is they believe in a works-based salvation. At the core of most false religions, it's they believe that they can be good enough on their own effort and their own merit to be saved. And no, if it's by works, then faith is completely canceled out. The promise is canceled out. So what place does the law have? Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings punishment. It brings us to a place where we are held accountable for our transgressions, where we've stepped out of line. We've talked about this before, but how can you be held accountable for something where there is no standard, where there is no law set? The law is set so that punishment can be brought, so that sin can be revealed. And that's the place that law plays. Not for salvation. It doesn't bring about salvation. It brings about punishment. So here's the conclusion in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Isn't that beautiful? The promise for Abraham, the promise for salvation, it comes by faith so it could be of grace. So we understand it's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Because it's through faith, because it's based on God's work, not on our work, then the promise is sure to all the seed. That's us, those of us that believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If salvation was works-based, there would be no assurance for salvation. We would need to get saved every Sunday morning. In fact, we would need to get saved every night before we went to bed. Because if it was by the works of the law and the intents of our hearts, we surely have lost it every single day. But if it's by grace, it's by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, then the promise is sure, resting in the fact that we're born again and we're God's child. Verse 17 through verse 22 is faith alone for Abraham, part 2. We get a sequel here. Paul is going to focus in specifically on the faith that Abraham had. In verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. Now let's pause there for just a moment. This again is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's name used to be Abram. Abram means exalted father. Now there's one problem with that. He never had any kids. Could you imagine being called exalted father with not having any kids? Not fun to go work out at the gym. Not fun to play on the church softball league. Hey, there's exalted father with no kids. I'm sure Abraham heard this all the time as he walked around in the village, in the city, as he hung out with people, as he went to Starbucks. I'm sure they served espresso of some nature in their tents. I'm just joking around, so don't quote me on that one. But as he went about his daily life, I'm sure he felt humbled. My name is Exalted Father, but I don't have any kids. Well, it gets worse because God changes his name to Abraham. That's expressed here. You are the father of many nations. What does Abraham mean? It literally means father of many nations. That's difficult to swallow. Now Abram goes to the gym and says, hey guys, could you call me Abraham? Yeah, God told me. What? God told you? You're going to be the father of many nations? No way. You're not getting any younger, Abraham. Arthur, you can't have kids. And yet he had to go to his family, his friends, and say, hey, guess what? Call me Abraham. I'm going to be the father of many nations. But notice how he responds with this promise in the rest of verse 17, in the presence of him whom he believed. He didn't scoff at the promise of God. He believed the promise of God. He's in God's presence and he trusted God. And in these verses, we'll see Abraham's faith described. And if you're taking notes, there's four things I want to highlight this morning that we can learn about Abraham's faith. And the first is in the rest of verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The first thing about Abraham's faith is he believed God does the impossible. In verse 17, it's God gives life to the things that are dead. And the things that do not exist, he calls them as though they did. We'll read in a few more verses that the event that this takes place, Abraham is approximately 100 years old. And Sarah's 90. But yet God believed, or Abraham believed, that God could do this. Could you imagine having a kid at that age? What was it like at, you know, parent day? Getting together with other moms, you know? Hey, is that your great-grandkid? No. That's my son. But he wasn't hung up on that because he knew that God does the impossible. And he believes that God gives life to what's dead. It's physically impossible for Abraham to have a child. He's beyond the ability to have kids, and also Sarah. But God can look at the things that do not exist and call them as though they did. That's why when we read in Scripture, when it says that we're glorified, we're not yet glorified, we're a work in process. But God sees the things that don't yet exist as though they are, and he says we're glorified. Justified is past tense. God's already declared us righteous because even though we're still a work in progress, he looks at us, and what doesn't exist, he calls it as though it did. This is how God could look at Gideon in the Old Testament. Remember the story there? He's hiding from the enemies of God in a hole, in a cellar. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "You mighty man of valor." You think that God would show up and say, "Hey, you mighty chicken, let me go call your mommy to help you out of this hole," you know? But he knew what Gideon was going to become, and he called those things that would be in his life. So that's the first thing about Abraham's faith. In verse 17, or 18 and 19, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What's this like for Sarah? She hasn't been able to have kids. Her womb has been dead. She's 90 years old, and God gives her a child. The second thing to notice is that Abraham believed that God was bigger than his limitations. Abraham believed God is bigger than his limitations. In verse 18, it says, contrary to hope, everything from a human logical perspective is saying, no way. But yet, he believed in God. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. It wasn't a worldly hope. It wasn't a logical hope. It was a hope in God's ability that he could become the father of many nations. And then in verse 19, he wasn't weak in faith because he didn't even consider his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. We need to take ourselves out of the equation. Many times our limitations give us reasons for unbelief. Maybe some of you here are saying, you know, God can't save me because of the things that I have done. Or there's some here today that say, you know what, God can't use me because fill in the blank, and we have the Moses syndrome. We say, I can't speak, I stutter, I don't read well, or this is my past, or these are the things that I've been involved in. And what Abraham realized is this isn't about him, this is about God. And God's able to do a work for his own glory, so he just simply took himself out of the equation and didn't think about his own limitations. This has been really freeing for me to understand this. God's going to do a work, not because of who I am, but because he's a gracious God and he loves people. What if we took that approach in reaching out to our neighbors? Sometimes we think, oh, our neighbors will never listen to us, or our coworkers or family members, they will never listen to us. God can never use me. But let's just take ourselves out of the equation. Say, you know what, God loves people, and he's a gracious God, and he wants to do a work. So I'm going to stop thinking about my own limitations. There's always challenges to the promise of God, but the promise of God is greater than our limitations. In verse 20, the third thing we see about his faith is Abraham believed God does what he says. Very simple, but yet profound. Abraham believed God does what he says. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Let's work our way through this verse. In verse 20, it says, did not waver. The word waver is divided. To be divided at the promise of God. He didn't go back and forth on what God had promised. He wasn't double-minded. What causes us to waver? It's unbelief. It's doubt. I'd like to read James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, because it shows us this kind of wavering. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody here today? Definitely me. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God loves to give wisdom, but these are the conditions. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Do we feel unstable? Do we feel tossed to and fro? Could it be because we're divided, we're going back and forth at the promise of God? Now, don't get confused. This isn't us filling in the promise of God. This isn't us saying, I have faith for God to give me whatever I want. You know, I believe in Jesus' name that he's going to give me $1 million today. I'm not going to waver. Well, that's not the promise of God. We get into God's word. We hold on to the truths in God's word. And that's what we hold on to. Abraham was holding on to what God had spoken, and he didn't waver from that. And it's unbelief that will cause us to waver at God's promises. Now notice what his faith did in verse 20, but was strengthened. The word strengthened means empowered. When we trust God and we trust his promises, it will empower us. Have you ever seen a close friend that knows the Lord as their Savior, as their family member, go through intense trial, but yet they had faith in God? And there was just something about them in that season. They were empowered by their trust in God. There was a refuge there that they were enjoying and taking abode in. And then notice the result. The result is giving glory to God. Faith is not something that's special about us. It's not for people to come alongside and go, oh, wow, you're so amazing, or Abraham is so amazing. But it's for people to come alongside and go, God is so good. Because when we truly trust the Lord, people are able to look on and say, hey, that's God's work. It was God who gave Abraham and Sarah a child, and they give glory to God. And the fourth thing about Abraham's faith in verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Oh, don't you love that? Fully convinced. That's pregnant with meaning. God's able to do this. Look at God's ability, and God is not limited. All things are possible for God. We have a difficult time wrapping our mind around this, because everything's difficult for us. We're easily overwhelmed, but it's not difficult for God. And he was convinced that God's able to do what he promised to do. Then God's response in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, God then puts righteousness to his account because he trusted God. He believed that God would be faithful to his promise. Now this last section is it's faith alone for us. It's been faith alone for Abraham, faith alone for David, faith alone for Jews and Gentiles, but now it's personal. The only way we're going to be justified, declared righteous, is by faith alone. Verse 23. Now it was not imputed for his, Now, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him. So, it's for us, verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, it's not just an invitation for Abraham, but it's an invitation for us as well. But the condition is this, to those who believe in him. It's a belief in Jesus Christ. Specifically, what about Jesus Christ? Is who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That he is risen from the dead. That he is God. Believing that he saved us from our sins. And it gets specific in verse 25. Who has delivered, who was delivered up because of our offenses. And was raised because of our justification. Why was Christ delivered up to the cross? Because of our offenses. Our wrongs, our transgressions, our sin. If the law was enough to bring forgiveness to our sins, then Jesus wouldn't have to die on the cross. But it didn't stop there. Not only was he delivered to the cross, but he was raised because of our justification. Jesus is alive and well, and he is our advocate to those who believe. He is our defense attorney before the Father, before Satan who accuses us before the Father. And he's saying, you know what, Eric Cartier is righteous because of his faith in me. Satan, back off. Those at Rocky Mountain Calvary, the 9 o'clock service that believe in Jesus as their Savior, they're justified. And that's what he does. He's declaring us righteous because of our justification. He's raised from the dead. What have we seen this morning? We've seen justification by faith alone. That's been our theme. For those of us that know Christ our Savior, if we believe in Jesus for salvation, doesn't it make sense that we can trust Him in every situation? I always find God's timing to be so interesting as we go through the Word. If you've come to Rocky Mountain for some time, you know that we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. What's been in the news all week? The economy. Are you sick and tired of hearing about the economy? Kind of weighing your heart down? Feeling your happiness diminish? 651,000 people laid off in February. Unemployment rate at 8%. 700 people apply for one janitor's job in Ohio. Happiness, out the door, right? But here we've seen God's economy in regards to sin. God's using an economic term, talking about debt and credit. And He's saying, I'm taking your debt of sin and I'm removing it, and I'm putting righteousness to your account. Now that's an economic stimulus plan I can get excited about. Because it's something far greater than monetary value. And you may be feeling pressed in different situations of your life. It may be financial. Hey, if we can trust God in our salvation, we can trust Him in our finances. Amen? It may not be financial. It may be relational. You may feel that there is a death in a relationship that can never be resurrected. And it has to do with your spouse. And you've relegated to simply being roommates. You don't ever see a way out. Hold on to the promise of God. Hold on to God wants to do work in that relationship, that He's not limited. Could be with a friend. You know what? God is working. I can't go into all of the different things and the different situations that we may be challenged in. But I know this, is I want the faith of Abraham. I want that trust in God. And as I read through this, it seems to me that Abraham was the friend of God. It seems that Abraham walked with God and had an understanding of who God was, that when God made a promise, he said, you know what, God's going to be able to do it, no matter how difficult it is from a human perspective. So the application for us, I believe, as Christians, is if we can trust God for our salvation, let's trust Him in our situation. And then, for those that don't know Christ as their Savior, it's very clear, is the unbeliever can't be saved by works. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And maybe this is why we have such a hard time being saved. It's because we live in a society where there's no free lunch. You know, in the world, there's no free lunch. We have to earn our own way. And we read God's Word, and God says, you know what, the only way you're going to be saved is by grace through faith. Believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again and crying out to God and saying, Jesus, save me. Last night at the Saturday night service, a man came up. He's 38 years old. He's been going to church since he was 12 years old. He's been going to Calvary Chapel since he was 12 years old and has never trusted in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And the Lord bless him. He had the courage to come up and receive Christ as his Savior. You know, how many people will just hide out and say, oh, I could never do that because I've been coming here for 5 years. Or I've been coming to church for 15 years. But in your heart, you've never gotten to that place of realizing, you know, I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus to save me. And maybe you have been here for 5 years. Or maybe you've been here for just an hour and 15 minutes and this is your first time. If God's drawing you, then come and be saved. And as this last song is sung, come down. We'd love to pray with you. We're not trying to sign you up for a church. We simply want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. The blessedness of knowing that your sins are forgiven. God grants eternal life. So would you please stand with me and let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that justification, your favor, forgiveness doesn't come through our works. Lord, help us to understand your grace in a greater way. And we confess as a congregation, Lord, would you please be gracious to us. We ask for your blessings upon this fellowship and upon us individually, not because of our works, not because of our Bible reading, our memorization, our evangelism, our prayer, no. We simply come to you and ask for your continued blessing and guiding in this fellowship because of your grace. Lord, and we believe in you and we trust in you, and we ask that you would do a continued work in each of our lives that would give you glory. That we would be able to stand firm, fully convinced, not wavering at your promises. And God, would you please save this morning for any that are here and maybe they feel bashful or ashamed, but may you draw them with the power of your love. We don't want to just simply go through another week taking up space. We want to go through a week worshiping you in spirit and in truth. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to be saved, we're available right underneath here on the right or the left. Or if you need prayer this morning, please come up. May God bless you. May He keep you. Hope you have a great week in the Lord, and let's worship together.